All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and the love that you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you for giving us the Word of God that gives us direction in our lives. And Father, as we study the Scriptures together tonight, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and that you would give us grace that we might not only understand but also live by your Word. Please forgive our sins, and we ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 3, and tonight we're going to begin reading at verse 21 and read down through the end of the chapter. What we're looking at here is the fourth time that the father instructs his son in the way of righteousness, in seeking wisdom. Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 21. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Okay, so once again, what we're looking at as we look at this section is a godly father imparting wisdom to his son, imparting instruction, giving an exhortation to him. And as I said, here we are in chapter 3, but this is the fourth time that the father appears to instruct his son in the way of righteousness. And what he is giving to him here is an appeal, a direction to walk securely in wisdom. The father really repeats in this first section much of what he has already said to his son on a couple of occasions. He tells the son that, first of all, wisdom and discretion ought to be sought out and they ought to be kept. And look at the result. We've seen this over and over again. This is at least the third time now that we have seen the father tell his son that if he seeks out wisdom, and here he adds discretion to it, these things will beautify your life. And he points to the inner aspect of that beauty and the outer aspect of that beauty once again. They will be life for your soul. That's the inner aspect of what wisdom does. It changes your heart, it changes your soul, it beautifies you from within, and they will also adorn your life. They will be this necklace around your neck. He said this three times now. He's talked about a necklace, he's talked about adornment, and the point of both of these things seems to be, over and over again, that wisdom both has an effect in your inner life, in your heart, in the way in which you think, and the way in which you act and speak. And also, it is something that can be seen by others. It's like wearing a necklace so that when others see you, they see the wisdom that resides in you by the way that you act and the way that you carry yourself and talk and so on. And so wisdom will both have an outer impact on you as well as an inner impact on you. And what he focuses on here with the son is that this is going to produce in his son a secure life. It's going to keep your feet from stumbling. All of us have stumbled at one time or another. I think growing up, I probably was more clumsy than most, or at least it seemed that way. I stumbled over a lot of things. And as I've gotten older, I have on occasion had bouts of this Meniere's disease, which is an affliction of the inner ear, which upsets your balance. And so I find myself staggering from time to time. And so when it talks about wisdom keeping you from stumbling, that's not just an embarrassing thing, it's a possibly tragic thing. I mean, you can stumble out in front of a car and get run over and killed Wisdom is going to keep you from going in the wrong direction. It's going to keep you from making a misstep in terms of your judgment, and therefore falling into sin or falling into some way that will lead to destruction. Not only will it keep your feet from stumbling, also wisdom and discretion will keep you from fear. Notice that, verse 24, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Ever had a hard time sleeping because there's something going on in your heart or in your life or in your work or in your family or with your neighbors or with your friends or whatever that keeps you from being able to get a good night's sleep? That happens. Okay, it happens to all of us. And what this godly father is saying to his son is that godly wisdom will help you be able to sleep in the midst of all kinds of things, that the worry and the anxiety will be taken away from you because you will realize that the God who shows mercy and care to you while you're awake also shows mercy and care to you while you're asleep, and so you don't need to be afraid at all. You don't need to be afraid in particular, and here's the focus of it, of the terror that God will send upon the wicked. Okay? Take a look at that. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. So, as you learn to live by the wisdom of the Word of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this will enable you to not be afraid of the terrors that God will send upon the unrighteous and upon the wicked as it comes to them. And as a result of that, you will be enabled by God to rest in Him and to find sleep and rest that are comforting rather than having all the time constant sleepless nights. Wisdom and discretion keep you from being caught in the trap that's set for the wicked. And all of this is wrapped up in the fact, as you see in verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence. Okay? You know that you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that God does punish the wicked. But as you walk in the way of wisdom, as you continue to honor the Lord, and you continue to live by the Word of God, as you continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and do good no matter what the circumstances might be, that if the wicked get caught in something, because you're not involved in what they're doing, you're not going to be caught in it either. And so you can rest in the Lord knowing that He is your confidence. Let me give you a biblical example of that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I can't think of a worse possible situation than being in prison the night before you're to be executed. And you would think that, you know, do you really think you'd be able to get much sleep the night before you're supposed to be taken out and shot, hanged, executed in some way, stoned to death, whatever, crucified? Somebody read to us from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5.
About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harness some of the church, grab some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church.
Okay. Somebody read verses 6 through 8, please.
And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. through 8, right?
Yeah, through 8.
Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. So he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me.
Okay. All right, so what's happened here? Like I said, this is a dire situation when you think about it. Herod was no friend of Christians. He was trying to keep the peace with the Jews. Herod really, as we've seen in our study of the Gospel according to John, the family of Herod really were a bunch of gangsters, essentially. They were out for what they could get out of everybody. They ran the racket at the temple. They were in charge of the money that was brought in by the money changers. Okay, so they did money laundering, racketeering, murder. Didn't matter. They would do whatever it was, and they didn't mind who had to get killed in order for them to stay in power, and this Herod is no different from the others. This man has, first of all, had James executed, and he had him put to death with a sword, and then he realized that, hey, the people here like this. So he figures the next most important guy that he can get is Peter. So he has Peter arrested, and he's got him put into prison, and he's going to bring him out. The days of unleavened bread are the days around the Passover. You remember that Passover begins the days of unleavened bread, and then for 8 days following that, for an entire week following that, they don't eat any leavened bread, and then there's the festival at the end of that time. So the entire week is a Passover week, and when the Bible here talks about the unleavened bread, it's talking about the beginning of that, and the Passover basically being the end of all this ceremony. Although actually they have already celebrated it, but they're going to wait until the end of the Passover week. So it's a whole time of celebration. And Herod knows that these people aren't going to put up with an execution during one of their high holy days, but as soon as those high holy days are over, they'll be more than willing to see another Christian executed. So he's got Peter arrested. Peter's thrown into prison. He's got four squads of soldiers guarding this dangerous guy, this fisherman, Peter. And he's thrown into prison, and the night before he's to be brought out for execution, he is chained not to one, but to two guards. Okay, I've never tried to sleep in chains before. I don't know how easy that would be. But here he is chained between these two guys, and he's in prison, and he's to be brought out for execution the next morning, and Peter's asleep. Did you notice that? He's evidently trusting in the Lord, and he's gone to sleep. And he's so sleepy and so deep in sleep that when the angel wakes him up and brings him out of the prison, at first Peter thinks the whole thing's a dream. And it's not until the angel vanishes and Peter looks around and the Bible says he came to himself, he realizes, I'm out. This is where Peter goes and he knocks on the gate of the house where the people are holding a prayer meeting for Peter. And the servant girl comes out, and she hears Peter's voice, and she runs back in and says, Peter's at the gate. Doesn't open the gate. She's so excited. Peter's at the gate, and then everybody inside tries to convince her, he's in prison. Been praying for him to be released. Been praying for God to do something about this. Peter's standing at the gate, and they don't believe the girl who says he's at the gate right now. So the point I wanted to bring out was, I can't think of a more dire circumstance than to be sentenced to death, to be chained between two guards, to know that the next morning is going to be the last morning that you're going to spend on earth. And Peter is able to sleep because he's resting securely in his trust in the God of the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's one example that we've got of how the Lord is able to do this when we need it most. As we go on in Proverbs chapter 3, we come to a section here, beginning in verse 27, where down through verse 31, we have the example that's given to us of how the wise are exhorted to love their neighbors. Now, this is not something that's brand new. In fact, what we have here is an exhortation that builds upon a number of the things that are found in Leviticus chapter 19. So Turn back to Leviticus 19 for a second. Let's look at what is said here. Leviticus 19. Somebody read beginning at verse 9 and going down through, read verses 9 and 10, please. Somebody read verses 9 and 10.
When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them to the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God.
Okay. Verses 11 and 12.
You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
Verses 13 and 14.
You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse to death, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord.
Verses 15 and 16.
Shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord.
And verses 17 and 18, please.
Should not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Okay. All right. All of these remarks that we find here in Leviticus chapter 19 are characteristic of concrete examples that are given to us in Scripture of how to obey what we call the second tablet of the law. I remember that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are divided essentially into two categories. The first category has to do with our duty to God. That's the first four commandments. And the last six commandments have to do with our duty to our fellow man, our neighbor. And so Jesus is not the first. He picks up on what Scripture says and reminds when people ask him what's the most important commandment. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. And what he's doing is summarizing the two tables of the law, duty to God, duty to man. So what we have here in Proverbs chapter 3 is the same type of thing that we've got back in Leviticus 19. And these are some concrete examples of the way wisdom will help you in dealing with your neighbor. And so this godly father tells his son certain things about his dealings with his neighbor. And the point is this. Wisdom is going to enable you to live by the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that he says, first of all, you're not to withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. The Apostle Paul says the same thing to the church in Galatia. Somebody read Galatians 6:10 to us, please.
Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
Okay, so the exhortation that Paul is giving to the Christians in Galatia is a twofold exhortation. He says, as we have the ability to do so, as we have the opportunity to do so, we are to do good to all men and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so the point that we need to understand from that is we have an obligation toward all types of men, not just Christians. We have a special obligation to Christians, and Paul recognizes that. He says especially to the household of faith. but we are also to do good to others. It's not we don't have the right simply because a person is not a Christian to treat him in an unjust or wrong or sinful way. But people ought to be able to look at us as Christians and know that we are fair-dealing folks, that when we promise to do something, we'll do it, even if we promise it to a person that's an unbeliever. And so we ought to be known as those who walk in truth and uprightness. Okay, so we're not to withhold good from our neighbor when it is in our power to do that good, whatever that good might happen to be. One of the other things that's mentioned here is also found, we read it in Leviticus 19, it was in verse 13, about holding back the wages of someone else. Verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Now, the situation in the Old Testament and the situation that's being spoken of here in Proverbs is the same situation that Jesus uses in his parables. It's the situation of a day laborer who goes into the marketplace to be hired for a job on a daily basis. Okay? And this guy's going to be hired out. He's going to go work in a field. It's not skilled labor. Usually it's unskilled labor of some kind, digging ditches, harvesting, planting, whatever it happens to be. There's something that has to be done, and an owner of a vineyard or an owner of a field or whatever would come into the marketplace looking for day laborers. He'd find some guys there. He would offer them a certain sum of money. They would go and they'd work in the field. And then at the end of the day, according to the law, he had to pay them. Okay, he could not withhold from them their due because they're counting on it. Why? Because these folks have gone in there and they're usually very poor. And on their way back home, they're going to spend what money they get in order to buy groceries to take home so that their family can eat. And so it is a sin not only against the laborer withholding his money at that time, but also against his family, because you're preventing his wife and his little ones from being able to eat. If you say, well, come back tomorrow, I'll pay you tomorrow, when you've got that money with you. And that's what's being said here in Proverbs. And so it has to do with right dealing with others. And we'll look at an example of this in just a minute. The very obvious thing that's said here also is in verse 29 is about planning evil. It says, don't plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Was it Ben Franklin said fences make good neighbors? I don't know. Somebody said something like that. And sometimes you need those, but it's a horrible thing when you find people that plan evil in some way against a neighbor because they don't like something that that neighbor has said or done or whatever. I'm just going to give you an example from my own personal life. We lived on a street from 1955 until the time that I left and got married and moved out. We lived in the same house. And so we got to know our neighbors pretty well, and that most of those people had been there for a long time. I knew my mom and dad, my grandmother, and everybody. And there was this one little lady on the street that I'm not going to say nobody liked, but she made all the other neighbors mad with the things that she did. She did some bizarre things. One of the things that she did is she got into a dispute with the lady that lived next to her over a tree that was growing right on the property line. They had this big argument as to whose tree it was, and it was pretty clearly determined that it actually belonged to the other lady. And so one day when the other lady was gone, this lady had somebody come in and chop the tree down. Now, whether or not there's any direct correlation, the woman came back and after a very short period of time had a heart attack. Whether or not that tree was the cause of it, I have no clue. You know, this is one of those things you don't know. But it was in close proximity to the event that took place. I mean, they just went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth all the time. Plotting evil against your neighbor is something that is forbidden in the Word of God. You ought to certainly act in a godly fashion toward those folks that live next to you and not plan evil against them. And he goes on and tells his son, verse 30, don't contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. In other words, this is about the whole attitude that this young man is supposed to have. He's not to be somebody who is known to start brawls and fights and be argumentative for no reason whatsoever. If there is a reason, sometimes you have to fight, obviously. But you don't want to be known as the person who's just going to start a fight simply because you like to fight with others. And so he tells him not to fight with another for no reason. And he goes on and says, don't envy a man of violence and choose any of his ways. And so this young man might be tempted to see those who are violent, who seem to get away with things because they are violent, and be tempted to run with the wrong crowd. And over again, this godly father has already told his son, this is the third occasion, if I remember correctly, where he has hinted at telling his son, don't hang out with the wrong crowd, don't go after them when they plot violence, you'll get caught in the same trap that they're going to be caught in. And so he tells him, don't envy him, meaning just because he's a violent guy and just because it looks like from his violence he's able to get a lot of stuff, don't be envious of him because you're going to see what's going to happen to him in a minute. All right. Let me give you a biblical example of one of the things that's mentioned here, and we could look at a number of different things, but I want us to think about Ruth, chapter 2, and a man by the name of Boaz. So turn in your Bibles back to Ruth. It's a little tiny book in between Judges and 1 Samuel. Here's what's happened so far. Naomi and her husband, a man by the name of Elimelech, had left Bethlehem and they had gone to Moab to live. And they had two sons. And Elimelech died. And the two sons grew up in Moab and they married women of Moab. The name of one of the wives was Orpah and the name of the other was Ruth. In the course of time, the two sons died. So here is Naomi in a foreign country. Her husband is dead, and both of her boys are dead. And the only members left to her family are her two daughters-in-law. And she loved them very much, and they loved her. As you read chapter 1, there's no question about the love that these young ladies have for their mother-in-law. But Naomi hears, I mean, it's tough for a widow, okay? And here's a widow with two other widows in her family, and that's all. No other children. They're having a hard time making ends meet, and she hears that there is plenty of food in Israel, and she determines that she's going to go back home, go back to Bethlehem. So as she gets ready to set out on her journey, she tells her two daughters-in-law, I'm going back home, and this will be a foreign country for you. Go back to your mothers, and may God bless you in your homes there. Neither one of them want to go. In the end, Orpah goes back to her family. But Ruth, at the end of chapter 1, says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God, and I'll die, and I'll be buried next to you. And nobody but God is going to stop me from doing this, is what she essentially says. She takes a vow, says she's going to do this. So Ruth goes back with Naomi. They come back to Bethlehem. But once again, you're looking at two widows. What can widows do? Well, there is one thing that widows can do, and that has to do with gleaning. You remember we read in Leviticus 19 about gleaning in the fields. Here's what gleaning was all about. When a field of whatever was harvested, you were doing it by hand, and you weren't able to pick every single fruit or tree or plant or whatever, simply because it was a hard thing to do. There were some things that were left behind. And so after the official workers in the field had gone through the field, the law of God said, don't go to the very edges of the field glean in the middle and or harvest in the middle and leave the outside edges for the poor and the stranger, and let them come in, and you know, don't chase them off, don't beat them off with a stick, let them come in, and, because they have no other way to make a living, but they're coming in and they're gathering food to eat eat from. So let them do this. That's what the law of God had to say. So Naomi tells Ruth, or Ruth tells Naomi that she's going to go out and find a field, and she ends up, by luck, in the field of a man who happens to be related to her deceased father-in-law. It's a man of Elimelech's clan, a fellow by the name of Boaz. Boaz is a very godly man, and he is righteous, and he goes far beyond what the law requires. What he does, let's take a look at what he does for Naomi. He commands, for Ruth rather, he commands, well, first of all, he comes to the field, and he finds the foreman of the field, and he happens to notice this girl that he's never seen before, and he says, "Who is she?" And the foreman basically tells him who she is, and that she had come from Moab, and she has been taking care of Naomi. And this thing has made the rounds. Okay, this is the big story in town. Naomi's come back, and her daughter-in-law's come back, and she stayed with her, and she's helped take care of her, and so everybody knows about this thing. I mean, this is the big story in town. And so already Boaz knows who this girl is. He discovers that she's a hard worker because she came out at sunup. She's been in the field all day long, and the foreman says she only took a short break to get something to drink. And she's been working pretty hard. And so Boaz calls her over in verse 8. Take a look at Ruth 2, verse 8. Somebody read verses 8 through 9, please. 8 and 9.
Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hear thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maiden. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?"
Okay. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." All right, so what's happened here is Boaz has instructed, and so that this is before he knows who this girl is. Already it is known in town that the young girls can go and glean in this field and the men will not molest them. Okay, I mean, this is a standing order. He's not going to put up with any hanky-panky, all right? So Boaz has already said to all of the young men that work in the field, these girls come in to glean, you don't touch them. You leave them alone. So they know it's a safe place. He tells her not only that, but that she can also get water. She doesn't have to worry about what she's going to... That's hot, thirsty work, working out in the field all day long. And she can come and get water anytime she needs to. That the young men have drawn water for the workers, she can have that. And then as he goes on through the rest of the chapter, what Boaz does is he tells his foreman, instruct the workers as they go through to leave a little bit on the ground for her to pick up. So not only is she going to glean, but she's also going to find some stuff that's just been dropped. And he says, don't chase her away. Make sure that she gets that. So she ends up, in the end of the chapter, taking home more than you would expect. And when Naomi finds out who it was, says, "Well, whose field did you go?" And she says it was Boaz. Naomi recognizes who he is. She knows that he's a relative of her husband. And so she says, from now on, you go back to this man's field, don't go anyplace else. And Boaz tells her the same thing. And you know the rest of the story, of course. And at the end of the story, Boaz ends up marrying Ruth, and they end up being the ancestors, first of King David, and then of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so that's one of the reasons that Ruth is in the Bible, is this is one of the ancestors of both David and of Christ. But the point that I wanted us to look at here is this is a concrete example of a man who took seriously what the law of God had to say about showing kindness to strangers. He not only did what the law said, but he was not grudging about it. He went beyond what the law said in protecting those who came to glean, and in particular, in taking care of this young lady as well. And he did it, as he says here, because he knew the kindness that she had shown to her mother-in-law. So it's an interesting example that we have of a wise man who is showing love toward his neighbors in this way. Okay, finally, the last section in Proverbs chapter 3 deals with the wise inheriting honor, but the fools getting disgrace. And as you look, beginning at verse 32 and down through verse 35, there is this back and forth that we find about those whom God hates and those whom God loves. The wise will remember, the father is saying to his son, the wise will remember that God hates the devious, the wicked, the scorner, and the fool. Okay, these folks show up over and over again in Proverbs as well as throughout Scripture. But they are the ones that the son is warned against constantly, against hanging out with the devious person. And some of the strongest language is used about this one. A devious person is an abomination to God. Okay, the wicked have God's curse placed upon them. The scorner receives scorn back at him. This is the one we've already seen in Proverbs where God just basically says of the scorner that he will scorn them back when they cry out to him because they get themselves into hot water and they can't get out. And he'll give them back what they have been giving him all along. And the fool, of course, is the one who ends his life in complete disgrace. In contrast to that, the wise will remember that the Lord loves the upright, the righteous, the humble, and obviously the wise. So a wise son will understand that the person who walks in uprightness, who walks in integrity in his life and in his heart, is one who is living his life in confidence through his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is righteous has his home blessed by God. The wicked has his home cursed by God. The righteous has his home blessed by God. The humble are those who receive favor from the Lord. And the wise are those who inherit honor rather than dishonor and disdain. So you've got this contrast in these last four verses here of the wicked on the one hand and what happens to them, and the righteous on the other hand and what happens to them. Now, let's take an example. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's take an example from the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, Saul has died, and David is being anointed king over Israel, but not everybody's happy with that. There still are followers of Saul, and they don't like it one little bit that David is about to come upon the throne. And so there are armies that are aligned against one another. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, you've got a couple of important folks here. First of all, David is the king of Judah, and he has as his commander of his army a man by the name of Joab. Then, on the other side, you've got one of the sons of Saul, Ishbosheth, who is has been made king, and he's been made king by the commander of Saul's army. Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, and Abner, the son of Ner, who was the commander of Saul's army, takes another of Saul's sons and proclaims him king. All right. So, obviously, you've got two warring kings. You've got two opposing armies. And they come together at the battle at Gibeon. And what happens is they both sides arrive there. And Joab and the servants of David come to this. This is it's called the Pool of Gibeon, whether it's a lake or what. And I'm not exactly sure. But anyway, the armies line up on either side of this body of water. And the two generals decide that what they're going to do is let the young men fight it out. So the battle starts. And the battle goes really badly for the followers of Saul. So much so that the army is being routed. And as they begin to run away, Abner is the commander of Saul's army, is trying to flee the scene. And he's being chased particularly by three men. He's being chased by Joab and his two brothers. Let's see if we can find it here. This is in
24.
Thank you. 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. All right, so, excuse me, we jumped over what I wanted to do. Sorry about that. Verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursues Abner, okay? And so he's catching up with him. And Abner is not able to get away from him, and this young man, he's the youngest of the brothers apparently, is catching up with the commander of Saul's army, and Abner keeps telling Asahel, turn back, don't come on, but the boy won't stop. Now, when you look at what he does, apparently he didn't really want to kill this kid. He takes the spear that he's got in his hand, and rather than sticking him with the pointy end, he sticks him with the blunt end. He's trying to hit him in the stomach and knock him down. But he overdoes it. And he actually impales him on the blunt end of the spear and kills him. In the end, the battle is stopped. But Joab doesn't forget. Okay. Now, like with lots of wars, sometimes people change sides. And what happens here is Abner decides, this is a losing side. I'm going to go over to David. And so in chapter 3, Abner turns to David and throws his lot in with David, and he's basically saying, I can come with you and we can resolve this whole matter without a lot of fighting and everything will be fine. In the meantime, Joab's not there. For whatever reason, he's away from the camp. And Abner comes in and he talks with David, and David accepts Abner. Essentially, he's joining David's side. But Joab has been wanting revenge. And so what follows is he goes out to kill Abner. First, Joab comes in and he fusses at David about what he did. We can find it here. Okay. All right, look at verse 22. This is 2 Samuel 3, verse 22, right in the middle of the verse. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away, and so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. So Joab can't believe that Abner has come basically to surrender or to join after him. But look what he does, and this is the deceitful thing. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Okay, so he killed him in the same way that he killed. He's got revenge. He's going to gut him, just like Abner killed his brother. And he kills him. Now, David is upset about this. This is not something that David did. And David, as a matter of fact, curses Abner. Let's see, look at verse 33. Now, the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. I said Abner, didn't I? He curses Joab for killing Abner. And all the people wept again over him. And then verse 39. I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, that would be Joab and his brothers, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So he did not like what Joab did, and this is a curse upon Joab for seeking revenge. Remember, in Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are not to seek revenge. God claims vengeance for himself. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And so Joab should not have done what he did, and David stands on the side of righteousness in saying that he should not have done what he did in seeking this type of revenge. We've got all kinds of biblical examples of people that do. It doesn't make it right. Just because you find it in the Bible doesn't mean this is something that you ought to follow. You find the words of Satan in the Bible, that doesn't mean you're supposed to live by them. So it reports accurately what sins some people commit, and this is one of the sins, and we have David responding to what this man has done in saying he didn't know about it, he didn't have anything to do with it, and these folks are cursed because of that. They have fallen at the hands of wicked men. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? We have come to the end of chapter 3. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your love to us in Jesus. We thank you for the things that we have seen here, the godly wisdom that the Father imparts to his Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we too would learn this wisdom from the Word of God, and that as Christians we would live by the things that are taught in Scripture day after day. That we would know these lessons and therefore would not have to learn them the hard way or the wrong way. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.